I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 17. I'm going to do three readings, very short, but very important readings from the Word of God. John chapter 17 to begin with in verse 5. The Lord Jesus speaking, and he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then the book of Hebrews, where we were yesterday in chapter 1. And the second verse says that God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And then finally, Revelation chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. And I'd like to read from verse 10 down to verse 18. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And the Lord will indeed bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. I want to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus, when He came here, we heard about His humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. We heard that if you would have walked past Him, He would have looked just like any other man. But really, He was more than just a man, wasn't He? He was God manifest in flesh. And what was it that was seen when He walked down those streets of Jerusalem was one whose glory was veiled. It was only on one occasion that that glory was, as it were, allowed to be seen. When, as it were, the veil was drawn back and He was seen as He really was. And those that saw it never forgot that day. John could say, "We beheld His glory." And then Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Him as He really was." Well, here in Revelation chapter 1, John gets another glimpse. He gets to see Him again in His glory. And I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus, after the ascension, that prayer that He prayed, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was," That prayer was answered. And when you see him after the ascension, it's not the lowly man of Nazareth you see anymore. It's one who is all glorious, whose glory is so evident that it is the brightness of his glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And as we look at the book of Revelation together, both today and tomorrow, I want us to see this, that this book is not primarily a book about eschatology. It's not a book about the end times primarily. Now, it's in there. There's no question about it. It does tell us about what's going to become in the last days. But John tells us in his opening words in Revelation 1 and verse 1 that this book is this. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I think that it would be good for spread the word to even think about having a week where the topic is simply this, Christ in the book of Revelation, because there's a week of preaching there and more besides. There's wonderful visions of the Lord Jesus. And the word revelation, what does it even mean? It simply means unveiling. And what it's saying is, let's draw the curtains back and let's show you him as he really is. And it's just wonderful to look and have a glimpse of this one who John was privileged to see in his glory, not just once, but on a second occasion. And that's what I'd like us to think about this morning, this vision that was given to John in John chapter 1. And it's interesting, as John is given this vision, he is told in verse 19 to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Many Bible students acknowledge that this indeed is the outline of the book of Revelation. That it begins with the things that thou hast seen. And I believe that that is a reference to the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus that he sees here in this chapter. That he's to record what he saw. And he does that faithfully. And then the things which are, I believe, relates to chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we'll find that seven is a dominant number in this book. It speaks of completeness and perfection. And perhaps in these seven churches, what we have is the complete picture of the state of the churches, given representatively by these seven, but it's really a picture of all of the churches. And they're all represented here. All the conditions that are found in various assemblies throughout the world are found in these seven in Revelation 2 and 3. The things that thou hast seen, the vision of Christ, the things which are, the condition of the seven churches. And let me suggest to you that as he deals with these seven churches, that what we have in view is judgment. In fact, this vision in chapter 1, I would suggest to you, is a vision of Christ who is about to enter into judgment. And of course, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that judgment begins where? At the house of God. And so he's going to begin his entering into judgment with the house of God. His controversy, first of all, is with the house of God. And then, of course, thirdly, he says the things which shall be hereafter in Revelation 4 through 22, where we see the end time scenario, where judgment is poured out on the earth dwellers. Because the time has come, you see, Christ in ascension was told, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. And in Revelation 4 through 22, his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And it will come to the point where he will indeed sit and reign from Zion's hill. And this is the preparation. Got to deal with the earth dwellers. Got to deal with these that have lived their lives without him, in rebellion against him. They will face judgment. You want to think first of all about the scene of the vision. Where did this take place? Notice he says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The vision is given to a man who has been banished, isolated, separated on an island, a remote, barren island, for his testimony for the word of God. And I guess we could say, as we said yesterday, he's outside the camp, isn't he? The Roman Empire, with all its majesty and all the rest of it, has no time for one who stands for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so what do? They say, let's banish him. Let's get him out of our sight. We don't want these people that own the Lord Jesus as the rightful king. And so he's outside the camp. But what does he find when he's outside the camp? Who does he meet there on the Isle of Patmos? The Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He gets a vision, a revelation of the Lord Jesus, an unveiling of the Lord Jesus, because it says that when we go forth outside the camp, where do we go? We go to him, because that's where he is. Because the same Roman world said of him, away with him, crucify him, we don't want this man. And I reiterate again, and I think it needs to be said, that if you're going to go on with him, you will be thrown outside the camp. You're not going to be popular in this world if you make a stand for the testimony of the Jesus Christ and for the word of God. You will never be number one in popularity stakes. You'll be kicked outside the camp. But if you go outside the camp, you know who's going to be there to meet you? He'll be there, because that's where he is. So we find that the scene of the vision is one who is banished to this sterile, barren island. But even here, we find that this man is a faithful man. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's interesting when believers take themselves out of their natural environment, how often the Lord's day is ignored, isn't it? The vacation mentality, well, of course, you're not. I'm not. I'm speaking here to people that their vacation is filled with him. And praise the Lord, I think that's the most relaxing vacation possible. Because he says, doesn't he, come to me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and lay on a beach in Mallorca, and I'll give you rest. No, what does he say? He says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. And the true rest a believer will find in this restless world is only found when you spend time with him. He says, come to me, and I'll give you the rest. And here's John. He's away from everybody. He's banished to this island, but he still recognizes that the first day of the week is a special day. And it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I just want to talk a little bit about the Lord's day. You know, it's a really interesting thing. I believe that Christianity, as we look at it today, is a series of pendulum swings. And we tend to swing from one end of the pendulum to the other. I mentioned about when I first got saved and the group of believers that I was with, how there were those that came in and infiltrated and said that you needed a second blessing. And the charismatic movement made a definite attempt to take over the meeting that we were in. But it was amazing how it didn't work, and ultimately they all left. And they did it in a very distasteful way. They just didn't show up one Lord's Day morning, and some of them were Sunday school teachers and had responsibility, and they just didn't show. They were gone. But there was a reaction to that, you see. See, these people, all they could ever do was talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. But you know what we did? We reacted. And you didn't mention the person of the Holy Spirit without being labeled a charismatic. What happened? The pendulum swung to the other extreme. And that's the tendency of the human heart, isn't it? Is to live in ditches, to swing from one extreme to another, instead of living in the middle. The balanced life is the hardest life to live, isn't it? In assemblies. You know what it is? You look around the assemblies, and there are some that are very rigid. To get in there, you almost need a blood test. But there are other assemblies, and you just have to be there 3 weeks running, and you're in fellowship. Nobody asks you anything. What happens? We're living in ditches. It's one extreme or the other. There is such a thing as being received into fellowship in the assembly. We don't have to make people jump through hoops that are not necessary to jump through, but they ought to be aware of the privileges and responsibilities of being received into fellowship in the local assembly. And so we live in these ditches all the time. When I first got saved, the group of believers we met with, they saw the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. They believed that your spirituality was judged by what you did or did not do on the Lord's Day. And woe betide you if you were so unspiritual that you bought an ice cream cone. I mean, you were just hopeless. And I confess that I got caught up with that and gave my wife fits at times driving round on fumes in my gas tank because I wasn't going to fill the tank on the Lord's Day. But then we moved to America in 1986 and we lived about an hour north of the Milwaukee Brewers baseball stadium. And on the Lord's Day morning, woe betide the preacher that went over 12 o'clock in his preaching because the Saints were going to the baseball stadium. And so what did we find? Two ditches. On the one hand, they're making a Sabbath out of it. They're adding rules and regulations, and it's bondage. And how do we react to that bondage? I'll tell you, we go to the other extreme, where it's just like any other day. But it's not. It's the Lord's Day. Just as the Lord's Supper is not like any other meal. It's unique. It's set apart especially for Him. And the Lord's Day is also unique. It's the day that He rose from the grave. It's the day that He came and found Himself in the midst of His disciples who were in that upper room. It's a special day. It's the first day of the week when the disciples met together to break bread. It's a wonderful day. And I want to suggest to you that the first day actually sets the tone for the following six. That if we spend that day preoccupied with Him, it's going to make it a whole lot easier for you to go out into that wicked world that don't want anything to do with Him. It charges your batteries. It renews you, doesn't it? It thrills you because you're preoccupied with Him where all week long you've been preoccupied with just living, with this world and all the demands of it. And I don't want you to go away thinking that I'm some kind of an extremist, but I do believe that this day is special. It's His day. It's the Lord's day. And of course, people will say, well, we should be taking up with Him every day of the week. And I agree with that. We should. But see, the rest of the days, many of us, we've got to go out for 8 hours and do whatever we got to do. And then we've got to come home and we've got children and homework and responsibilities. And it's just hard to find time to give to Him like we'd like to. But here's one day that's been set apart. And it's a day that we can just muse upon Him. We can think about Him and enjoy Him and enjoy being with His people on this special day. What's interesting to me as I think about this vision given to John, and I want to compare it with Daniel chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but you know the story. Daniel chapter 1 reveals the moral character suitable to receiving revelations from God. Here's a man that again found himself in a strange place. He was taken captive in Babylon. And people weren't really watching. But he was faithful to God there, wasn't he? Even about what he should eat, because he knew that what the Levitical law said. And people say, Daniel, why do you make a big issue out of such a little thing? Because that little thing is something that God said in His Word. And it was precious to him. And so he took a stand on the Word of God in this place which wasn't his own. It wasn't one that he was used to or comfortable in. But he took a stand for God and God revealed to him wonderful truth, didn't he? Because of his moral character. And then we think of John here on this island. Again, he's away from his normal place where he feels normally comfortable. But I want to suggest that his spiritual attitude also put him in fit condition to receive truth from God. Here he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I believe that men like Daniel and John are the kind of men that God delights to reveal His truth to. Men that take Him seriously, that take His Word seriously. Even in the little things, they take His Word seriously, that take His day seriously, that take Him seriously. God delights to reveal truth to men like this. And I guess my question is, that as we have been here together this week, what is our moral and spiritual condition? Are we getting much from God these days? When you sit down and open the scriptures, is he speaking to your heart? Do you sense that God is talking to you? Or is it just kind of dry and there's nothing there and you don't even know what you've read after you finish reading it? I just wonder, is it something to do with our moral and spiritual condition that God is not speaking to us and we're not hearing his voice? Well, as he's in this condition, it says that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And when we think of the symbolism here in this book, and there's much symbolism, and much of it is interpreted, I believe, by other scriptures. The way to understand this is to compare scripture with scripture. When we think of a trumpet, we think of God speaking with power and majesty and authority. When the law was given on Sinai, Exodus 19 and verse 16, it was accompanied by the sound of a loud blowing trumpet. When the believing dead will be summoned to meet Christ in the air, what will sound? The sound of a trumpet. When the nation of Israel are regathered in Matthew 24 and verse 31, what will it be? A great sound of a trumpet. His voice will be heard in authority and majesty and power. And I believe that here he is speaking to John with the voice of majesty and power and authority. And then the identity of the one speaking is given. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And the instructions are given that what John sees, he is to write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And John turns and he looks to find out the voice of the one that spoke with him. And we want to look at this vision and try and learn from it. In verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The first thing he sees are seven golden candlesticks, and the interpretation is given right here in the passage, verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so what he's saying is one that is walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. And it gives us a nice indication, doesn't it, about what a testimony for the Lord Jesus is meant to be. It's meant to be a light, where the light shines brightly for him. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he says, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 16, he says, ye are the light of the world. And collectively, when we come together, our assembly is meant to be a lampstand, the place where the light shines brightly. Remember we said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the assembly was the pillar and ground of the truth, a place where the truth is defended and upheld and manifested. The light is exposed for all to see. And so he says that these are seven churches that are really lampstands where the light is to be seen. And then it tells us that in the midst of these seven golden lampstands is one like unto the Son of Man. Notice that it says that he's to be in the midst. I just love that statement, in the midst. Have you ever done a word study on that and looked at it as it appears throughout the scriptures? It's just an amazing thing that God wants to keep him in the midst. That just seems to be his purpose, to keep him in the center place. You see, even when he hung on the cross, he was on the center cross, wasn't he? We heard in Psalm 22 that there was this beautiful picture of the hind of the morning. And some commentators have suggested the idea is this, that the wild beasts do their hunting early in the morning and they find this beautiful, gracious hind of the morning. And then they surround him. They compass him about. And we heard about the various animals that were there. There were the dogs. Not your pedigree registered kennel club dogs, but wild, savage dogs. Dogs come past me around. Wild bulls, bulls of Bashan, and then a roaring lion. And we think of that scene where the Lord Jesus hangs on the center cross and he's surrounded by his enemies and those that hate him. And they're there like savage animals, just wanting to tear him to shreds. That's the picture. And where is he? He's in the midst. He says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, where's he going to be? He says he's going to be in the midst. When the disciples were in that upper room in John 20 and verse 26, it says that he appeared in their midst. In the book of Revelation, you see him in Revelation 5 and verse 6 in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders and surrounded by myriads of angels. And who is in the center stage in heaven? It's him. There was a time when our assemblies used to give symbolic expression to this belief. As they remembered the Lord, you know what they did is they used to put the table in the middle. And then they would surround the chairs around there. And I know it's only symbolic. And I know it's only a picture. But I'm kind of sad that the picture's gone. I really am. I love to go to places where they still do that. Because I think it's saying something. It's saying that he's in the midst. He's center stage. And you look at this now, you see. What have we got now? We've got a table down there. And above it is what? The podium. And we're saying that the preacher is the preeminent one. But he isn't. The Lord's the preeminent one. And I'm not making an offense for a minor thing, but I'm just suggesting that when we take him out of center stage, pretty soon you'll find in Revelation chapter 3 that he's outside the door. He was once the center, and now he's outside knocking, trying to get in. Because they moved him off center stage, and now he's not even in there anymore. And I guess it's just a thought that somehow I feel that in many assemblies, why did we make that change? You know why? Because we want to be like the churches. That's the reason. Now, you may say we wanted comfortable benches. You can get pretty comfortable chairs, too. I've sitting in some very nice ones. But I really think deep down is that we're insecure. As believers who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we have an insecurity complex. And we constantly keep looking at what the churches are doing, and we're thinking, I wonder if we should do that too. Instead of just reveling in what is unique, you know what attracted me to gather with people who put the Lord Jesus in the midst? Was that they were unique. That they were unique because they wanted the Lord Jesus to have the central place. Not a man, as charismatic as he may be, but they wanted him center. And Ingemar said that over the 11 years, he's kind of sensed a change. We came into fellowship in 89, and I sense a change all the time. I see it. I see it again and again that we are becoming more and more like the churches and less unique. And the sad thing is that I think ultimately there's coming a day when he's going to be outside the door. And this book and this vision is a vision about judgment that begins at the house of God. And of course, I don't believe the Lord has any other option when they throw him out and have him outside the door. Even then, he's knocking and trying to come back in. But eventually, there comes a point when he just has to step in judgment, doesn't he? And remove the candlestick altogether. Because our purpose for existing is to let really his light shine. And when we move him out of the way, then our purpose for existence is really gone. Well, notice that as he sees him, he's dressed in priestly garments. He's clothed with garments down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The picture is one dressed in priestly garments, and we've been hearing so eloquently this week that he is indeed our high priest. And there he is in the midst, and it's interesting as you study the words here, when it talks about girt about the paps, it doesn't use the word for the male chest, but it uses the word for female breasts. He's girt about the female breasts. And the idea, I think, that is being communicated here, remember, we're talking in terms of symbolism. I think the idea is that of affection and tenderness. Paul used that, didn't he? He said when he was in Thessalonica, he says he was like a nursing mother amongst them. And the idea is that affection, that tenderness that a nursing mother has for her children. And I think it's a beautiful picture of the one that walks in the midst, that wants to give nourishment, that wants to show affection and tenderness to his children. But then we find that this one, his head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. We'll see that this vision connects beautifully with a vision given to the prophet Daniel. And as we look at it, let me just make one suggestion about this hair that is white like wool. I wonder what it suggests to us, maturity and judgment. Daniel's going to say that this one is the Ancient of Days. And of course, we read in the book of Proverbs about the hoary head and the wisdom connected with it. And I believe what it's saying is the one that judges amongst the seven churches is one who is endued with all wisdom. He's the all-wise God, isn't he? His judgment will be based on maturity and wisdom. Daniel chapter 7, let me just read there for you. Just interesting to read Daniel's account of a similar vision that he was given. And there he terms it that it's the Ancient of Days. And of course, this is a vision that in chapter 7 that parallels Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, the picture is of a rock made without hands that sets up a kingdom that will be without end. And here in Daniel 7 and verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Especially speaking of that hideous beast that will come out of the revived Roman Empire in the last days. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were open. I want to suggest that this vision that's given to Daniel of the Ancient of Days is a vision of the Lord Jesus. That the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. You say, can you prove that? I believe I can. I believe there are many scriptures that are given in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament. The Old Testament, they're referred to Jehovah. The New Testament, they're referred to the Lord Jesus. That vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. When he saw the one that was holy, holy, holy. And quite clearly the passage tells us that he had seen Jehovah God. And you get to the New Testament, John 12 and verse 41. It says, thus they spoke when they saw his glory. That is speaking of the Lord Jesus. That's who it's referring to. And so here is one who is very God that walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. And it speaks to us of penetrating discernment. Nothing in the innermost depths of the human heart can escape the scrutiny of those eyes. Their eyes as a flame of fire. His feet are like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Again, the use of brass in Scripture always speaks in terms of judgment. The brazen altar is an example of that. And so here's one who comes and walks in the midst of the churches, and judgment is in view. And I believe that as he walks in the midst of them, anything that cannot withstand the flames of that burning furnace on his feet, that which is wood, hay, and stubble is just going to be burned up, isn't it? His voice is the sound of many waters. One of the wonderful privileges about being able to travel around and speak in various assemblies of believers is that sometimes you get to see some special places. I'll never forget my first visit to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls. And one of the things that impressed me, perhaps more than anything, was just the sheer roar of that water as it came over the top and began to come down, and just the roar of it was just incredible. And he says that his voice is the sound of many waters. Again, the emphasis is on the power of his voice. We've been hearing all week about the Word of God, and let's never forget the power of the Word of God. The voice of God, the power that's there. The voice that spoke the world into existence. 10 words, and creation is established. Just 10 words. The voice that called Lazarus from the grave. The voice that one day will summon from the graves all that have died. What power there is in that voice. And it says that he had in his right hand 7 stars, verse 16. 7 stars. He tells us in verse 20 that these stars represent the messengers who are to take this message, take this letter, convey it to the 7 churches. And of course, these are days of persecution. That's why John is on this island. They're days of danger. They're days where believers are meeting their death on a constant basis. But he says, I'm holding them. Those 7 stars, I'm holding them in my right hand. And what he's saying is his preservation and protection. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in his hands. John chapter 10 tells us that we're in his hands. And then we're in his Father's hand, it says. It means we're doubly gripped, doesn't it? It means that no matter how strong you are, you ain't strong enough to get out of that grip. If you're a believer today, you're doubly gripped. Some people say that they think that it's possible for us to get out of that. And I say, you've got a wrong idea of your own strength and his strength. He's got you in your right hand, in his right hand. And then it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, which according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is the word of God. It's that same sword that will ultimately destroy the forces of Antichrist when he returns in chapter 19. And then it says his countenance was as the sun that shines in its strength. Remember, we said that after the ascension, when the Lord Jesus is seen, he is seen as the brightness of his glory. He is glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And Saul of Tarsus, in all his pride and all his arrogance, it says that as he went on that Damascus road, he was blinded by one whose countenance shone greater than the sun at midday. There's a saying, only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. The midday sun in the Middle East, I wouldn't advise that you spend a lot of time out there. But he says that when he saw the Lord Jesus, it was brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East. He's glorified, isn't he? That's the picture here. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. And you know, these 7 stars that are meant to bear the message to the 7 churches. We want to make the contrast, don't we, between the one that's like the sun in its strength and the stars. What are stars in comparison to the sun? They just reflect the brightness, don't they? But they're not the brightness. And when servants begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, they need to be reminded that he is the sun and they're just stars. They're just a reflection of his glory. That's all. And we need to realize our place. But what is the result of this vision? Verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Here's one that felt comfortable at the Last Supper, leaning on his bosom. But now it says that he fell on his face as dead. You think of men when they come face to face with the glory of the Lord. What's their response? When Isaiah, one of the best of men in his day, and he finds himself in the presence of a thrice holy God, what does he say? He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He knew his place when he saw the glory of the Lord. He would never dare exalt himself in that position, would he? He knew his place. And here's John, this great apostle, and he falls and he hits the dust. And I just wonder, do we need a fresh glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus? Because I'll tell you, we wouldn't put the stamp of man on our assemblies if we had a true glimpse of his glory. we keep low and let him keep central. Because he's wonderful, isn't he? The brilliance of his glory is seen here. And flesh and self don't seem to have much place in the presence of one who's all glorious. Well, what's the conclusion of all this? What's the application? Well, here's the one that's walking in the midst of the assemblies, and he's assessing. He's got eyes that penetrate. He's assessing, he's weighing, he's judging. But as you read Revelation 2 and 3, you find that even as he assesses and even as he judges, he tells them that judgment can be averted if there's genuine repentance. That's his message to the churches, isn't it? No matter how bad things have got, he says, if you just repent, the hand of judgment will be withheld. He says that I'll remove the candlestick, but if you repent, it'll be stayed. Because that's ever the way God is. As Jonah went in and prophesied in that city of Nineveh, he knew the heart of God, that if there's genuine repentance, God will stay his hand. And I just wonder about some of our assemblies. Some of them that I visit, it looks like the candlestick is almost extinguished. What would avert that being removed? What could stop it from happening? If there would be genuine repentance on our part. If we would admit our failure. You know what would prevent us from doing that? Pride. Human pride. Every time. I was hearing about a meeting in an assembly recently. And the Christians were concerned. I mean, they felt that the danger of the lampstand being removed was imminent. And they talked to the oversight, and the response from the oversight was simply this: if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The tragedy was, it is broke. And the tragedy is, it is broke, but we're not broken. You get the difference? Corporately, it's broken. It's not the light that it's meant to be. It's not that dynamic testimony to the Lord Jesus that it once was. And it could be. But what would have to change? What our hearts would have to change. And it is broke, but we're not broken. And beloved, I tell you, that's the problem today. We're not broken. We've never come to that place where we've humiliated ourselves in the dust in the presence of the glory of the Lord. We've never done that. We're not like John. And we've never admitted, Lord, it is broken and we're part of the problem. I love Daniel. You know, Daniel confesses the problems that caused Israel to be taken into captivity. You look at his life, it's impeccable. But his prayer is, Lord, we have failed. He includes himself. He says, I'm part of the problem just like everyone else. In some of our assemblies, I'd love us, instead of having revival meetings, to have meetings of humiliation and confession of our failure, and saying, God, unless you step in, the light's going out. We need your help. We failed. It is broke, but our hearts are so proud, we're not broken. My prayer is that God would begin by breaking my heart. Because I think that God only uses broken vessels. I may be wrong, but as I read Scripture, it just seems that's the way it is, doesn't it? It's only when a vessel is broken that blessing comes. That was Gideon's experience, wasn't it? For the light to shine, the vessel had to be broken. That woman that anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus with that oil of spikenard, the canister had to be broken for the beautiful aroma to come out. And beloved, I'll tell you that there's a stench that comes from our hearts, and it's not beautiful, and it's the stench of the flesh. And the reason is, we're not broken. We just don't know what it is to be broken. We've never experienced it. And my prayer that this week is we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, even this week, that we'd hit the dust. And we'd say, Lord, break me, so that a beautiful aroma might come out. That our assembly might be what it should be. That the hand of judgment would be stayed and the lampstand would shine again brightly. Lord, break me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus has indeed been glorified with the glory which he had with thee from before the world was. We ask that you'd give us a fresh glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and that as we see his glory, we might be willing to hit the dust. We might take that place of self-humiliation, admit our failure, admit our pride, admit that many of our assemblies are broke. But up to now, we've never been broken enough to admit it and to admit our failure. Father, we just pray for the testimony of those that want the Lord Jesus to have the preeminent place, that once again our lights might shine brightly, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.